You might imagine, in the course of the evening sessions in which we have engaged, as indeed in the lunch hour session yesterday when we considered the feeding of the 5,000, that I've been too tough on the disciples during these 3 years before the Lord Jesus was risen again from the dead. But I've sought to paint this vivid contrast between those of whom we read in the Gospels and those same people of whom we read in the book of the Acts, that we may be alerted to the role that the Lord Jesus plays in the Christian life, without whose resurrection and indwelling presence by the Holy Spirit, the Christian life could never, ever be a working proposition. And this is why so many earnest, sincere, hard-working, dedicated, but heartbroken Christians are baffled, because they do so much and achieve so little. I remember receiving a letter from a medical doctor who had attended 3 services that it was my privilege to address in the Bible Church in Phoenix, Arizona. And he wrote to me a day or two later, a letter that I received on the West Coast. And he courteously thanked me for the content of those messages. And then he said something which might almost shock you. He said, "I have been a Christian, a born-again Christian, for 20 years. I've known in all those 20 years that I have been redeemed. I've played an active role in my church family. I've assumed church office. I've taught a Bible class." But he said, "You're the first man in 20 years that ever told me that Jesus Christ actually has a role to play in the Christian life." Does that surprise you? It doesn't surprise me now, because this is what I hear constantly. Not just from those who may be attending meetings, but from all parts of the world when they write. Now, of course, he explained a little further. He says, "I don't mean that I didn't know that Jesus Christ died upon the cross to redeem me. This I knew and have believed and received him into my life as my Savior. I don't mean by this that I didn't know that he was risen again from the dead and ascended to be with his Father and has been glorified at his right hand and given a name which is above every name. And I don't mean by this that I do not or did not know that that same Lord Jesus, glorified at the Father's right hand, would one day come back and receive us into his perfect and matchless presence forever. I've known, I've taught, I've believed it all. But in 20 years, in all the activity in which I have been engaged, Jesus Christ has only always been the object of my activity, but never once the origin of my activity." In other words, for 20 years, like the foolish Galatians, he'd missed the point. Foolish Galatians, who's been taking you for a ride? Foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? Having begun your new life by the gift to you of that person, God the Holy Ghost, through whom on earth, clothed with your humanity, you share the risen life of God's Son, Jesus Christ, how is it that ignoring his presence as God in the man, you still try to be made perfect in the flesh? He's addressing himself to Christians. And there are so many who are not insincere, dedicated in all that they do, engage in 1,001 activities in the name of Jesus Christ, but he remains only the object of their activity and never the origin of their activity. In other words, they've never truly learned what it means to exercise faith. For faith, remember, is a disposition that invokes the activity of a second party. It brings somebody, something into action on your behalf. That's why your faith in Jesus Christ is never, ever, under any circumstance, demonstrated by what you're doing for Jesus Christ. It is demonstrated exclusively and only by what Jesus Christ, in his faithfulness, in response to your faith, is doing in and through you. That's the nature of faith. When, as you did, you sat on that chair by faith, what did your faith that you exercised in sitting on it do for the chair? Nothing. Absolutely nothing. All that your faith in the chair does is let the chair be a chair in your experience. And it isn't your faith in the chair that supports your weight. Your faith in the chair simply brought the chair into action on your behalf. And the only thing between you and the floor at this moment is not your faith, it's the chair. When you get on a plane and fly from here to New York, what does your faith in the pilot do for the pilot? Nothing. What does your faith in the airline do for the airline? Nothing. What is your faith in the equipment to which you commit yourself? You risk your life by getting on board. What does your faith do for that equipment? Nothing. What does your faith do for the air controllers? Nothing. What does your faith do for the radar? Nothing. And yet when you commit yourself to that plane and it takes off, you're risking your life by faith. And yet your faith does nothing. except one. Let the plane be a plane in your experience. Let the pilot be a pilot in your experience. It lets that airline mobilize all its resources and put them into action on your behalf. That's all your faith does. Your faith lets somebody, something, get into action on your behalf. And when you and I exercise our faith in the Lord Jesus redemptively, we do nothing towards our redemption. We allow him to move redemptively into our experience. And as you have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him. So you take every step in that disposition toward the Lord Jesus called faith that allows him as God indwelling your humanity by the Holy Spirit to move into action on your behalf. And then you live miraculously. And this is exactly what the Lord Jesus was trying to teach his disciples. What is later so clearly enunciated for us by the apostle when he says, faithful is he that calleth you, who will, what?
Do it.
Also do it. Faithful is he that calleth you, who will also do it. There's absolutely nothing to which God calls you, which he as God, having called you, will not himself do. So what would be illogical about anything to which God calls you? Nothing. Because he, the God who calls you to it, is the God who's going to do it. What does he tell you? In the second chapter of Paul's epistle to the Philippians, he said it is God who works in you, both to will and what? Do of his good pleasure. It's God who works in you, both to will and do of his good pleasure. So what would be illogical about anything that God willed for your life when he, as the God who wills it, is going to be the God who does it? This is the only thing that makes the Christian life less than a chore, less than a heartbreak, less than the frustration of trying to pull yourself up by your own bootstraps. An exercise in futility. That's why the Lord Jesus said, many are called, but few are chosen. Why do you think of the many who are called, so few are chosen? Because faithful is he who calleth, he who will also do it. And so many of those who are called refuse to let him do it. That's all. And we live in self-imposed poverty. Instead of making our humanity available to the one who wants to demonstrate in and through us his deity. Well, the Lord Jesus tried to teach the disciples this again and again and still again. As he did, as he took the 5 loaves and the 2 fishes of a small boy who had a disposition toward the Lord Jesus that allowed the Lord Jesus to be to him then, in that circumstance, what his, Christ's, disposition toward the Father allowed the Father as God to be to him. God by him. It wasn't a question of resources. It would have been a matter of total irrelevance to the Lord Jesus whether he used the 200 pennies or the 5 loaves and 2 fishes. It was a question of disposition. For God in his unchallengeable sovereignty has limited himself in that sovereignty by the law of faith. If you like to read the last verse, don't turn to it now, the 13th chapter of Matthew's Gospel, we're told there that the Lord Jesus did not many mighty works there. Why? Because of their unbelief. He didn't get into action because they didn't get into faith. So who gets into action when you get into faith? He does. He does. How much did the disciples learn? By the fantastic illustration that the Lord gave to them of the adequacy of his Father as God, released by his disposition as man, so that the Father as God could get into action and do the impossible. How much did they learn? You'll be much encouraged. Nothing. Turn to the 6th chapter of Mark. We're not going to stay there for long, but I want you to see by the overwhelming evidence of God's word the validity of what I'm telling you. Because this is that which by and large has paralyzed the busy evangelical constituencies who are constantly engaged in activity that accomplishes nothing. Because the Lord Jesus said, without me you can do nothing. And everything you do, if I am not doing it, is nothing, no matter how busy you may be. 6th of Mark, verse 44. They that did eat of the loaves were about 5,000 men, and straightway the Lord Jesus constrained his disciples to get into the ship and to go to the other side before unto Bethsaida, while he sent away the people. And when he alone had sent them away, he departed into a mountain to pray. And when even was come, the ship was in the midst of the sea, and he alone on the land. And then you'll remember, as they were toiling and rowing with winds contrary, such a tragic picture of those who've never learned the principle that lets God loose in terms of our humanity so that he may demonstrate his deity. He walked upon the water. miraculously reckoning with his father for every step he took, and demonstrated to them that everything that there threatened to be over their heads was already under his feet. And when they shrieked in terror, thinking again that he was a ghost, he said, "Stop being frightened. I am. It is I." Well, you will remember the story. We're not going to examine it this morning. How finally Peter walked on the water till his attention was distracted, and the wind and the waves once more became his problem and ceased to be Christ's opportunity, and he went down for a ducking. But back in the boat, it says in verse 51, they were sore amazed in themselves. In spite of this further demonstration before their very eyes, they were sore amazed in themselves and beyond measure and wondered. Why? Verse 52. For they considered not the miracle of the loaves. The German translation says, nichts verständiger. That literally translated into English from the German translation of Martin Luther simply means, not one whit the wiser. Nichts verständiger. They had not learned a thing. Why not? Hadn't they seen it with their eyes? Indeed they had. Hadn't they listened to the teaching of Jesus Christ? Weren't they in his Bible class? Day after day? Indeed they were. Why did nothing penetrate? Didn't they have enough tuition? Did they have a poor teacher? Did nobody ever demonstrate the principle practically? Well, of course. Then why did nothing penetrate? Because it isn't a question of being taught. It isn't a question of being schooled. It isn't a question of being house-trained. It isn't even just a question of being a spectator and seeing somebody demonstrate. Their heart was hardened. It's a disposition. It's a state of heart. A state of heart. That's why you never make spiritual giants simply by schooling them into concepts. They can memorize all the formulae you like to present them with. They can memorize by the yard and have practical demonstrations of this technique and the new methodology there or somewhere else. And you will leave them as hopeless and helpless and useless as when you found them if you haven't changed their heart. It's a question of disposition. That's why when Samuel was commissioned, you will remember, to take David and anoint him king in the place of Saul, he chose the person who, outwardly speaking, by all human standards and from man's point of view, would have been the most impressive. And God said, forget it, forget it, forget it, forget it, until there were none left. So Samuel said to the father of the family, do you have any more? Well, he said, yes, there's a little rascal out looking after the sheep. And when David came, said, right, that's he. Because you see, Samuel, I do not look on the outside. I look on the heart. I evaluate a man by the potential that I recognize there within him to repent. Change of heart. That's repentance. I don't mean morbid introspection. I don't mean dragging up the past and dangling it like dirty linen and imagining that somehow you can bargain for God's blessing by confessing so many sins. I don't find that in the Bible. I find that the blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, cleanseth us from all sin. And in the moment we've claimed that cleansing, he remembers our sins no more. And we don't have the right to remember what God forgets. I'm not talking about that when I talk about repentance. I'm talking about genuine, healthy, virile repentance that faces the facts of life and recognizes that man was created, engineered in such a way that the presence of God in the man is imperative to his humanity. That the creator within the creature is the only one who makes him operative. And until you and I have settled for that principle, we have not repented. David hadn't repented when God chose him. It was the potential within him to repent. He had to commit murder by proxy and then commit adultery with his victim's widow. It was bitter experiences that at last allowed him to graduate out of despair and repent. Restore within me, he said, a right spirit. Change my heart. Moses hadn't repented when God chose him. 40 years of age, learned in all the wisdom of the Egyptians, he went out. And considering himself to be precisely that individual who was needed for the hour of destiny, went out to succor one of his own kith and kin who was being lashed by the Egyptian taskmaster. He looked every way except the one way a man needs to look when he repents. He looked this way and he looked that way. And when he saw no man to approve or disapprove, he murdered the Egyptian and was chased into oblivion for 40 years. And it took 40 years for Moses to repent and change his heart, a new disposition that would allow God to do through him then what 40 years he'd try unsuccessfully to do for God. Abraham hadn't repented when God called him. Abraham hadn't repented when he was engineering on behalf of God to achieve man's way, what only God could do through Abraham, and produced his Ishmael, of whom there are 100 million right now. And they're fighting at this moment in the Middle East. And that's why you're paying so much for your gas. Blame Abraham. A dedicated man who was dedicated to his own dedication, who hadn't repented. Not until at last the knife flashed in the sun and he was about to plunge it into the heart of Isaac, born of promise. And saying in his heart, I don't understand this. I was stupid enough years ago to think I could do man's way, what only God can do, God's way. And I presented Ishmael and God said, thanks for nothing. But then he gave me Isaac, for whom there's only one possible explanation. God in action. And now he tells me, slay him. So Abraham said, if slay him I must, then slay him I will. And God, if needs me, must raise him from the dead. But I'm not going to make a fool of myself again. I'm going to think from God's point of view. And the knife flashed in the sun. And God said, thanks. Thanks, Abram. I've been waiting for the day that you would repent. Now you're my friend. And in blessing, I will bless you. Paul hadn't repented when he was standing by, consenting to the death of Stephen. Paul hadn't repented when he was still the arch enemy of the early church, an injurious man, as we saw the other evening, a blasphemer and a persecutor. And yet when Ananias was commissioned to counsel him, God said, I have chosen him to be an apostle, to bear my name among the Gentiles, because I didn't choose him for what he was doing. I disliked intensely what he was doing. I chose him because of his potential to repent, to come to the place where he would at last admit, I am the chief of sinners, the least of all sins, and I am crucified with Christ because I recognize the justice of what God did when in the person of another I was judicially executed, for I'm worth no more than what happened to the person who took my place. God's verdict was right. I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live. But he says, don't get me wrong, not I. Christ lives in me. By my changed disposition, I've received an exchange life. And now my Creator Redeemer has come to take up residence within my yielded humanity. And if there's any expectation that may arise of blessing in my life, it will derive exclusively from the one to whom I make myself available now, as once he made himself available to his Father then. He'd learn to repent. It's called in the Bible a perfect heart, not a perfect man. There is no such thing save the one who incarnate walked this earth in the sinlessness of his humanity 2,000 years ago. A perfect heart. You'll read about it. You needn't turn to it, but you should make a note of it in the second book of Chronicles in the 16th chapter in the 9th verse, where we're told that the eyes of the Lord run to and fro throughout the whole earth, waiting to show himself as God strong on that man's behalf whose heart is perfect toward him. He's God on tiptoe in all the fullness of deity, in all the illimitable resources of the Godhead, on tiptoe to show himself strong, to let all God loose in the world through that individual whose heart is perfect toward him. In other words, who's prepared to what? Let him. Just let him. Let him. Let him. That's the perfect heart. And you and I, no matter how long we've been Christians, no matter how much we may have been schooled in evangelical dogma, will remain of hardness of heart until that moment of time when at last we've learned that a man without God is nothing, has nothing, and can do nothing. How do we know? Because the one who created man, stepping out of eternity into time, never ever less than God, but deliberately choosing to play the role as though he were never ever more than man, he, when he came to assume our flesh and blood, made himself nothing. All that a man is, as he, Christ, engineered him, without God. The perfect heart is described in God's word as the mind of Christ. Turn to it, would you, in the second chapter of the Epistle to the Philippians. Philippians in chapter 2. Let this same attitude, that's the meaning of the word. Verse 5. Philippians chapter 2. Let this same attitude and purpose of mine be in you, which was in Christ Jesus. Just take a big long look at him and recognize what disposition it was that he, though the creator, redeemer, who threw all the universes into space and upholds them now by the word of his power, in assuming our flesh and blood, it becoming him, beholding him, incumbent upon him, in all points to be like unto his brethren, though being essentially one with God, in the form of God, not considering it robbery to claim total equality with God, together with the Father and the Holy Ghost. For God he is, God he was, and God he ever will be, but in spite of that, emptied himself, made himself of no reputation, but assumed the guise of a slave and was born a human being. That's the mind of Christ. And in his unsullied love for his Father, in his total dependence on his Father, yielded absolute unquestioning obedience to his Father. For this is the threefold moral relationship that relates the life of God to the soul of man. Love for him, dependence on him, and obedience to him. And dependence on and obedience to, in action, are what the Bible calls faith. Because it's your dependence on him and your obedience to him that lets God behave as an expression of your love for him. And the Lord Jesus, for 33 years on earth, out of his utter unsullied love for the Father, exercised at all times that disposition that evidenced his total dependence on his Father. And so at all times he yielded complete and unquestioning obedience to his Father. He was obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. At all times he exercised his Father's point of view. He never once, though beset again and again with insurmountable problems, he never once assumed the responsibility for those problems, but always made them available to be his Father's opportunities. If it was 5 loaves and 2 fishes and 5,000 men plus the women and the kids to feed, he said, "Thank you, Father, I assume your point of view in this situation." Humanly speaking, in the evaluation of contemporary man, this is an impossible situation. But thank you, Father, it's my privilege to adopt your point of view, and you are in action. If there's a man 4 days dead and stinking, he cannot but agree with those who say this is an impossible situation. And when he said, "Roll away the stone," they said, "You can't do that, he stinks." And so he did. But the Lord Jesus, lifting up his eyes to heaven, said, "Father, I'm going to assume your point of view. These people are absolutely right. By all those standards by which man would evaluate, this is an impossible situation. But I'm thankful, Father, that with you nothing is impossible, and I want you to know that my humanity is available for you to demonstrate the fact that you just happen to be God. Thank you, Father." And when he took the bread and broke it, and when he passed the wine and let them drink it, he said, "This represents my body soon to be broken for you, and my blood which so soon will be shed for you. I'm going to step into the very jaws of hell. I'm going to be made sin and incur deliberately in my person all that occurred in Adam, and I will die, not just physically like a martyr upon a Roman gallows. I'm going to die spiritually because I'm going to incur in my person exactly the consequence of sin when it entered into human experience and the day that man died. And it's an impossible situation." But before ever he broke the bread and passed the cup, what did he say? "Father, thank you. I'm adopting your point of view. Even though when they drive the nails through my hands and feet, and even though with that crown of thorns upon my head and the blood and spittle on my cheeks, the crowd around will cry, 'He's finished.' And from all human standards, by their evaluation, Father, they will be right. But I'm so thankful, Father, I don't have to live my life on earth from their point of view. I live my life on earth, Father, from your point of view. Thank you, Father. And I'm looking forward to seeing you again in 3 days' time." From whose point of view do you live your life as a Christian? This is the mind of Christ. How is it that the Lord Jesus was able so to relate every problem to his Father that it became his, the Father, as God, his opportunity? How did he present himself in his humanity? If the Lord Jesus, as the Creator God, came to demonstrate for those 33 years how man was to behave in terms of his relationship to his Maker, then what were the principles that governed the behavior patterns of the Lord Jesus when he was here on earth? As the only man since Adam fell, of whom the Father, looking down from heaven, could say, "Good, very good, in whom I'm well pleased." How did the Lord Jesus present himself? You'll find it in the 9th chapter of the Epistle to the Hebrews. Hebrews in chapter 9. And the 14th verse. And in some measure, I'm hopeful that this lunch hour session today will prepare our hearts for the things that we shall be exploring tonight. For first reminding us that the Old Testament sacrifices, the shedding of blood of the lamb, the calf, the heifer, the dove, were efficacious then only to cover sin as they yielded obedience to God's command according to the Old Covenant, but only foreshadowing that which incarnate in the Son would be the substance. If the blood of bulls, verse 13, and of goats, and the ashes of an heifer sprinkling the unclean, sanctifieth to the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who what? Offered himself without spot, unblemished, to God. How did the Lord Jesus offer himself as man on earth, unblemished, to God in heaven? Tells you, through the eternal Spirit, the Holy Ghost, co-equal in the triune Godhead, is that member of the deity who is to be the agent whereby a man can offer his humanity to God, and through whom God, in all the fullness of deity, makes himself available to a man. It's incredible. This is the person, work, and office of God the Holy Spirit, who, restored to the human spirit, reintroduces life and abolishes death, that resurrection that constitutes a genuine spiritual new birth. He is the one through whom man on earth can be invaded by and occupied by, monopolized by, and governed by God himself. For you see, all there is of God is available to the man who is available to all there is of God. He engineered us that way. And the Lord Jesus made himself available to the Father through the eternal Spirit. What part of the Lord Jesus did he make available to the Father? Just turn on the page into the 10th chapter and you'll read, cited from the 40th Psalm, accurately by the Apostle, referring as it does there in the Old Testament to the Lord Jesus as a messianic psalm. Wherefore, verse 5 of chapter 10, when he, the Lord Jesus, cometh into the world, he saith, sacrifice and offering thou wouldest not the external pragmatic exercise of religion. A body hast thou prepared me. It's not in procedures and formulas, not in rituals or in sacraments. A body, Father, hast thou prepared me. I said, lo, verse 7, I come in the volume of the book, it is written of me. The volume of what book? That Old Testament that foreshadowed the coming of the Lord Jesus as the living word to fulfill the written word. I come in the volume of the book, it is written of me. In this body, Father, that you prepared for me, that I might offer it to you to do your will. So he presented his body, because he knew that his physical visible body on earth would be that through which the Father would communicate tangibly and demonstrably to the world of his generation all that he intended when in the eternal ages of the past, Father, Son, and Holy Ghost agreed that Jesus should be the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. He said in so many words, Father, the moment has come. Thank you for the body that you have prepared for me, miraculously fashioned in the borrowed womb of that virgin girl, that assuming man's humanity, there might be implemented now in terms of my availability and obedience all that we had in mind when we planned it such a long, long time ago. It was his body he presented to the Father. What else? Turn to John's Gospel, chapter 12. John's Gospel in the 12th chapter. He foreshadows his death, that atoning work that would make it possible for a holy God, without doing violence to his own righteousness, to restore to man by the gift of God the Holy Ghost that life that was lost in Adam. Except a corn of wheat, verse 24, fall into the ground and die, it abides alone, but if it die, it brings forth much fruit. Father, when I'm planted, it's not that I might perish, but it's that life, Father, that I possess might be released through death to be reproduced in resurrection. On that day of Pentecost, Father, when I, being risen again from the dead, will come and impart my life to them as I share, Father, on earth, your life now in me. But it's going to hurt, Father. That matchless relationship that has existed in the eternal ages of the past and one day will continue to exist into the eternal ages of the future, Father, that relationship is going to be shattered. In 3 hours of darkness, when the heavens themselves will be in mourning for the Son of God, made sin. It's going to hurt, Father.
Verse 27. Now is my soul troubled. My mind, Father, my emotions, my will, my soul, it's troubled. But what shall I say, Father? Appalled at the prospect? Am I going to quit? Do you want to get off the hook? What shall I say, Father? Save me from this hour? I want you to know, Father, that it was for this cause that I came to this hour. And although I'm appalled at the prospect, I'm taking your point of view. And my mind is yours to think with. My emotions, Father, are yours to react with, and my will is yours to decide with. I just want my humanity made available to you by a mind, emotion, and will united in a heart that's perfect towards you, Father, that lets you move into the situation and do it. I want this, Father, to promote your honor and to be to your glory. And I know that in the process, I will be glorified. My body and my soul, Father, are at your disposal through the indwelling Holy Spirit through whom, Father, I share your life at this moment on earth. Luke 23, verse 46. Made sin for you and for me. Last he could cry, it's finished. It's all over. And to the malefactor nearby who said, remember me when you come into your kingdom. This isn't the end for you. Remember me. Said the Lord Jesus, verily I say unto you this day, you're going to be exactly in response in my faithfulness to your faith where I'm going. Paradise. It's all over. I've paid the price. And then, when Jesus, verse 46, had cried with a loud voice, he said, Father, having yielded to you my body and my soul, into your hands now I commend my spirit. The total man, spirit, soul, and body. Made available to the Father through the eternal Spirit, that member of the triune Godhead through whom a man makes the totality of his being available to God, and through whom God makes himself in deity available to a man. Because all there is of God is available to the man who is available to all there is of God. How available was the Lord Jesus as man to his Father as God, totally? How available was the Father as God to his Son as man, totally? There was total mutual inter-availability. And that's why there was no margin of difference between what the Lord Jesus did as man and the Father did as God. That's why there was no margin of difference between what the Lord Jesus said as man and the Father said as God. That's why there was no margin of difference between what the Lord Jesus was as man and the Father is as God. He could say, he that has seen me has seen who? The Father that sent me. For when you see God first made man, he said, let us make man in our image, and in the likeness of God made he him. And when God looked at the man whom he had made in his absolute, utter, unsullied image, he said, good! Who do you think God saw when he looked at the man whom he made in his own likeness? Who do you think he saw? Himself. Himself. If God made man in his own absolute image, and he looked at the man whom he had made that way, he saw himself. And only once has God, since Adam fallen, been able to look at a man on earth and see who? Himself. If the Lord Jesus said, he that has seen me has seen the Father, who do you think the Father saw when he looked at the Son? Himself. Because he fulfilled the role of man, who was created to reflect the glory by what he does and says and is at all times to reflect and represent God's point of view. Fantastic. This was the Lord Jesus, not as God. This was the Lord Jesus as man. Man as he is God, created man to be. John's Gospel, chapter 3, verse 34. He whom God hath sent speaketh the words of God. When you listen to what he's saying, God is speaking. Why? Well, because that man, you see, was wholly available to God. And because he was wholly available to God, God was wholly available to him. Body, soul, and spirit. By the same agency, God giveth not the Spirit by measure unto him. There were no limitations placed upon the resources at the disposal of Jesus Christ on earth as man, indwelt by his Father as God, through that agency through whom Christ as man presented himself to the Father as God. So Peter could testify on the day of Pentecost when he himself, on the grounds of redemption, was to enter into the good of all that Jesus did so that what he did would allow him to be who he is, clothed with his humanity. He could say, a man approved by miracles, signs, and wonders that God did by him. I see it now, says Peter. I understand what he meant, recorded for you and for me in John 14 and verse 12 and 13. If you will believe on me, if you will exercise that disposition toward me, if you will have that mind, that perfect heart, the things that I do, you will do in greater works than these, because I am going to be with my Father. And when I've gone to be with my Father, I will ask the Father, and he will give you that Holy Spirit, through whose presence within me I have shared the life of my Father on earth, and through whom you will share my life as God in you on earth. I see it now, says Peter. As God by him, so he now, risen from the dead, as God by me. God by us. Sky's the limit. If only we as men will be prepared to be to him what he as man was prepared to be to his Father, he now, by the same indwelling Holy Spirit, will be to us as God, all that the Father, by that same Holy Spirit, was to him as God. In other words, he just learned the basic principles of normal Christian living. A principle to live by. That the only person capable of living the Christian life is Jesus Christ himself, as God in the man. He just happened as the engineer who made us to make us that way. Little wonder the Lord Jesus says, without me you can do nothing. Because for 33 years he was prepared to testify to the fact that without his Father he could do nothing. He made himself of no reputation. He emptied himself. This was the mind of Christ. It's called the perfect heart. And the eyes of the Lord run to and fro throughout the whole earth, looking for any boy, any girl, any man, any woman, anywhere, that he as God might show himself as God strong on that boy's behalf, that girl, that man, that woman, whose heart is perfect toward him, a disposition that says, God can and God will if I let him, and I do. That's how you begin to live miraculously. There's no secret about it. This is the mystery that has been hidden all down the ages, but has become the open secret in Jesus Christ. What's the open secret? This is where we'll have to conclude. Who did you see when you looked at Jesus then? The Father. The glory. The glory. Glory is in heaven, as well you know. Never take your theology from your hymn books. Heaven is glorious, but glory is in heaven. Glory is that from which we have fallen short. All have sinned and come short of what? The glory. What glory? The glory of God. That image, that likeness in which man was made, energized by the divine presence, so that he is God by the Holy Ghost within the human spirit, could have access to the human soul, teach his mind, control his emotions, so direct his will that God in the man would govern his behavior. So that when you looked at that man behaving, you saw the one behaving who motivated what he did, said, and was, because of his availability in love for, dependence on, and obedience to. That has never been repeated, as we have seen, since Jesus came, but he died upon the cross to accomplish that redemptive transaction that would allow God to restore to us as forgiven sinners that divine agency who allowed by us from within the human spirit restored in new birth to invade our souls, would teach our minds, control our emotions, so direct our wills that he, Christ, in the man, would govern our behavior. Never imagine, please, that Jesus Christ had something going for him that isn't going for you and for me. Save his sinlessness. For is Jesus Christ as God living in you less as God than the Father as God living in him? If you want to tell me that you're a Christian, you're telling me that Christ lives in you and he's God. How much less than if you've got going for you with God, Jesus Christ living in you, than he had as man with the Father as God living in him? How much less have you got going for him? No less. That's why in that first chapter of the epistle of Paul to the Colossians, he said it's Christ actually in residence, living within your heart, functional within your soul, mind, emotional will, which is your only hope, not of getting to heaven. Your only hope of
glory.
What's glory? Restored likeness. So that others, by what you do and say and are, will know what he is like. As once, looking at him, they knew what God was like. The Father in the Son. Let's pray.